We've got to apologize. I don't have a slide for you. When Hank had a slide, I thought, uh-oh, if he can do this technology, that speaks particularly poorly of myself. You know, last year I spoke on purity in an oversexed world, and I thought that was a hard topic. But I was looking down, we had a clogged sink, and there's probably nothing more disgusting in this world than any kind of drain pipe. And I was looking into this pipe and thinking, this is how I have felt the last 2 weeks. Because when you're asked to speak on humility, you have to look down in the drainage pipe of your own heart, and the amount of filth that you begin to see is absolutely disgusting. So thank you, whoever gave me this topic. I want to begin just by saying why you need to pay attention to this particular theme of humility. I find that a lot of guys don't know what the objectives of God are for their life. Reminds me a lot of, I've got a four-year-old. My four-year-old has not yet figured out that getting a spanking is not a form of siege warfare. And so when we go into whatever room it is, he heads to the other side. He starts giving me excuses. He puts up resistance. He doesn't realize that daddy's going to win, that his will is going to be broken. And I think often it's like that when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we don't get his agenda. And we resist and we resist and we resist. And what we've got to recognize is one of the most fundamental objectives of the Spirit of God in our life is to produce humility. So in a true sense, to the extent that you understand what humility is, you will be able to move downstream. If you don't understand it, you're going to be resisting the current throughout your life. And so what I want to do is I just want to give you kind of an anatomy of what gospel humility really is. I want to cut it open. I want to look at the ligaments, look at the bones. I want you to understand what this is so you can see what God right now is doing with you. And so let's begin. If you've got some notes, let's begin with some correcting some misconceptions. You know, we need to recognize that humility, that this is a purebred Christian virtue. Friday night, I was sitting at Bill McCurran's table. He made the comment that if he could see all the ingredients of Joe Hitt's dish, he'd never order that off a menu. And yet, you put it together and it's good.
I didn't say that, Joe.
And you know, as you look at a lot of virtues, you look at a lot of them, and it doesn't matter if you're a pagan, if you're a Christian, everybody wants some of that. Who doesn't want to have some courage in their life? Who doesn't want to be wise? Who doesn't want some self-control? But humility? You know, the pre-Christians, they thought that was the mentality of a slave, not of anybody in a position of authority. And if you look at people today, the secular experts, they don't understand what humility is. There's a really interesting thinker, David Brooks. He wrote a book, The Road to Character. And I was reading through it, and he makes the comment, humility is freedom from the need to prove you are superior all the time. And I read that and I thought, wow, what an interesting thought. And then I thought about it and thought, well, actually, though, it's not true. No, humility, it's not freedom from the need to prove you are superior all the time. Humility is not thinking you're superior at all. People don't know what this is. People don't like it. And people don't want to demonstrate it in their life. That's why this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that comes natural to us. You know, something else we need to know about humility, it's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. This is a joint child of your mind and your will. Your mind is involved in this. This is a right judgment of yourself. You know, we're told in the Old Testament that Saul was a head taller than all the other Israelites. You know what we're not told? Is how tall all the other Israelites were. Going back to Hank's point, for all we know, they were a bunch of midgets, right? And often we have a false conception of ourself. In humility, it begins with a true judgment. This is why one of the great early thinkers of the church, he said, there's nothing more effective, more adapted to acquiring of humility than to find out the truth about oneself. There must be no hiding, no attempt at self-deception, but a facing up to one's real self without flinching, without turning aside. But here's the thing, it's not just in your mind, it's in your will. Because you can have a true judgment, but you can still resist accepting that truth. My kids do this all the time. You know, my kids, they have no doubt. They know I can pick them up. I can throw them in a swimming pool. I can bend them over my knee. But that doesn't stop them from sometimes staring up in my eyes and telling me no with all the authority and the gravitas of the President of the United States. Now, they know the difference of size and strength, but they're just unwilling to accept it. And so it's not just in your mind, it's in your will. Friends, here's something else we need to know about humility. It may not be the greatest virtue. And we may give that to love and then, you know, faith and hope. But it is, in a very important sense, it is the first virtue in more than one way. You know, without humility, there is no grace. Remember what Isaiah says in chapter 57, where the Lord says through him, I am the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and lofty place and with him who has a humble and contrite spirit, right? God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, we find out in Proverbs 3. You know, until we're broken, God doesn't move toward us with grace. And that's why without humility, there's no spiritual growth. Let me just put a little pressure on you. What if I told you you've got 2 weeks and I want you to come up with the greatest speech in the history of humankind? Now, there's a lot of great speeches, right? You can go back to Pericles and Athens. You can go back to Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. You can go to Winston Churchill in World War II. But you're going to write the greatest speech in the history of the world. And you'd be sitting there and you'd be thinking, how do I begin? Where do I start? You know, Jesus, he did that, right? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know where he begins? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Because the only progress you're ever going to make on this way is if you start knowing you have no inner strength. Friends, that's why Jesus says without humility, there's no entrance into the kingdom of God. Remember Matthew 18, he's got the child. Unless you're converted and become like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself and becomes like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's no grace, there's no growth, there's no entrance without this. So love might be the height, but the entrance into spiritual life comes from a broken and a contrite spirit. Now, whenever you're trying to get your head around any kind of character trait, it's always really useful to think about what's the opposite. And when it comes to humility, there's a whole lot of things that if you look into your heart, you'll see, and these demonstrate a lack of humility. I've got them listed for you. You know, one of them is vanity. You know, vanity, that is, you know, thinking or wanting to be better than you really are. If you think back to high school and you're trying to, you know, get into that group and, you know, they're a little bit cooler than you are, you're trying to pretend like you fit in, that's vanity, right? You know, we all write our resumes out of a spirit of vanity, try to demonstrate to the world we're actually better than we are. You know, it demonstrates a lack of humility, a lack of willing to accept who we are. Another one is pride. You know, pride is an arrogant self-assertion. It's a stubbornness. It's a self-reliance. Vanity can be funny. It can be comical. When you look at somebody trying too hard, it makes you laugh. But there's nothing pretty about pride. Remember Luke 18? You've got the Pharisee and the publican. Jesus is telling the story. You got the Pharisee and he's saying, I give all this money away. I fast twice a week. I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there. You read that, it's just ugly, right? And it's not even like he's a hypocrite. He actually thinks this is true. He's so arrogant. He's so self-consumed. And friends, obviously, it's a total lack of humility. Now, here's another opposite of humility. This is one that's really been eating my lunch all last week. It's bitter humiliation. You ever been in one of those situations where God just strips you of your pride? So maybe you had Midas's touch and everything you touched prospered. Every business you invested in, it just flourished. then all of a sudden it just crumbles like a house of cards, and you're sitting there and you're humiliated. You're humiliated because everybody sees the truth and you're bitter about it. And you feel spite and anger. And what that demonstrates is a lack of humility. The humble man, when God lets the house of cards fall, he actually rejoices because he says, "Thank you, God. Because now I see I was resting on myself. And this is a learning opportunity. Thank you for not allowing me to persist on that path of arrogance." You know, toddlers, when they fall, they don't really hurt themselves. And the reason is they're not that tall. The height from which you fall determines the degree to which your ego is bruised. That's why the humble men, they don't really get bruised, because they're not falling from any height. You know, any form of narcissism, whether it's that grandiose kind where you're always consumed with how great you are and telling everybody else, or if it's that vulnerable type where you just think you're terrible and can't do anything right, either one demonstrates a lack of humility. Because the thing about humility, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less often. It's freedom from that self-absorption. There's better stuff out in the universe to fix my mind on than me. And all of this just demonstrates to me the degree to which I've not yet learned humility. Now, let's get past all of this. Let's get to the essence. What is humility? I've got my definition right here for you. I'll say it, then I'll break it down. It's accepting the truth that before God, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. Therefore, I am totally reliant upon God and totally available to God. So let's just start with, before God, I am nothing. We studied Job last year, right? Remember Job chapter 1, verse 21? Naked I came from the womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a story of a John Stott, who was that great English churchman of the last century. And as he was an old man, he lived in this apartment, tiny little apartment, but he'd have an assistant because he was writing all these books, he was traveling, he was speaking. And whenever one of these young assistants would bring him a cup of tea, he'd say, "I'm not worthy." Now, one day, one of these young assistants, they come and they say, "What are you talking about, John? Of course you're worthy. It's just a cup of tea." And as that assistant was walking away, they heard John Stott mumble under his breath, "You don't get it. It's just the thin end of the wedge." He knew he was nothing. There's a story of Hudson Taylor. He's traveling to Toronto. He's reading a newspaper article about himself. And this editorialist is saying, "You know, Hudson Taylor's rather disappointing. You know, he's just a good-natured Englishman. His eloquence falls short of Canada's greatest preachers." And Hudson Taylor, he puts the newspaper down, he smiles at his companion and says, "This is a very just criticism. It's all very true. I have often thought that God made me little in order that he might show what a great God he is. I am nothing. Before God, I have nothing. Materially, I have nothing." One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is 1 Chronicles 29, where David, he's getting all of the offerings. You know, he's trying to collect it because one day this great temple is going to be built. And he says, "Who am I and who are these my people that we should give so willingly as this?" And this is the kicker. "For all things are yours, and of your own we have given to you." How many people in churches get tithing wrong? They think it's a tax. They think it's a payment system. They think they're entitled to something. All it is saying it's yours anyway. Here, thank you. He got it. Materially, he had nothing, even though he was king of Israel. But not just materially, guys. Spiritually, we have nothing. We've been thinking about Romans. You know, this just, you know, changed the whole trajectory of the Western world. This whole doctrine of justification by faith alone when Luther discovered it. But you know what? In a sense, we should have understood justification by faith alone anyway. It kind of makes common sense insofar as If there's going to be any salvation, there's not a chance in the world it's going to come from the good deeds that you do or I do. The only way any one of us is going to get into heaven is if God decides to freely give it to us. And there's probably some of you here that think you're pretty good athletes, right? What if I brought in LeBron James and said, go stand next to him? You guys spend a couple of hours in the gym together. There's probably somebody here thinks he's pretty intelligent. What if I said, you know, here's Bill Gates. You guys have a conversation. Share some knowledge. If I bring in here the holy God before whom the angels, you know, cower and cover their eyes, even though they've never sinned, you think spiritually you have something to offer that God? Materially we have nothing. Spiritually we have nothing. It's just true. Before God, I am nothing. Before God, I have nothing. Before God, I can do nothing. How much of the Old Testament is God just trying to get dumb guys like us to recognize that apart from Him, we can do nothing? You know, maybe my favorite story of the Old Testament, it might just be Gideon. It might just be that moment where God tells Gideon, you got way too many soldiers. You know, get rid of 22,000. And then go bring them to the stream. And whoever laps up the water like a dog, keep him. I want the special kids. And I only want 300 of them. And the reason he says in verse 2 of chapter 7 is, lest they take the glory for themselves. Friends, we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing. That's where we get to the therefore. Therefore, I'm totally reliant upon God. So I've been thinking about this. What's been swirling around my head is, I've already referenced it, but Matthew 18, when Jesus, he's got that child. I want to be great. I'll be honest. I want to be great. And Jesus tells us who the greatest is. And it blows my mind every time I read it, because he takes his child and says, whoever humbles himself and becomes like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as I've been reading and thinking about that, I've been like studying my four-year-old like Jane Goodall in the forest with the chimpanzees. You know the kind of stuff my four-year-old says? Hey, Dad, will you wipe me? And he says it happily. He's talking to me while we're sitting there and having a conversation. Hey, Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a cup of water? Hey, Dad, I can't find my shoes, and they're like right by his feet. He wants to involve me in everything. And he never feels like he asks too much. He just wants me with him, and he's happy to rely upon me. And Jesus tells me the guy who mirrors that relationship with the Father is the greatest. Guys, that just explodes my whole life plan, my whole trajectory. That's not the guy I'm set out to be. But therefore, if we get that we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing, we've got to see that that means that we are totally reliant upon God. But the thing is, we've got to move there a little bit beyond that. Therefore, also, I'm totally available to God. This is where real humility comes in. When we reach that place that, you know, you hear it off the lips of Abraham, you hear it from the lips of Mary, you hear it from Samuel. Here I am, God. I'm available to your will, not mine, but thine be done. You know, some of the heroes in my mind of humility throughout the scriptures, there are guys like Uriah the Hittite. I don't think Uriah ever had a clue that David was sleeping with his wife. I think he probably did clue in at some point that his neck was being sacrificed for something. And there's no hint that he wanted to push back from the front line. Or how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They didn't think their life was valuable enough to save it for one sin. I mean, we so trivialize sin, right? God will forgive me later. They were happy to give up their life lest they sin once against the holy God. There's that guy, Ittai the Gittite, who leaves with David. David's fleeing the city. Absalom's taking power. David said, Ittai, aren't you going to run away with everybody else? And Ittai says, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives. Surely wherever you go, in death or in life, even there also your servant will be. I'm trailing with you. I'm totally available to you. Guys, real humility is what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we get described in Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, right? He said, my food is to do your will and to finish your work. That's humility. Not when you begrudge the fact that you're a servant of God, but you rejoice in it. And that's where we all need to be if we want humble hearts. Now, what is the evidence? I like measurables. I like to be able to see evidence of things in life. So what are the signs that real humility is taking root in your life? Let's look at a few. Guys, one is the ability to hear the truth about yourself without being crushed. How often, if somebody says something, it's a little bit too honest, are we like one of those bananas that you touch and it turns brown like in 12 hours, right? And it's just done. You know, real humility is to be able to hear the truth and not take yourself so seriously. The great apologist G.K. Chesterton, the guy who was influential in his books to convert C.S. Lewis, he was a big, heavy, fat man. He used to get in these debates with these atheists, and finally they'd get upset, and they would just start saying, you know, start attacking him and making fun of his weight. You know what Chesterton would do? He'd keel over laughing. Because nobody took himself less seriously than Chesterton took. You couldn't insult him. He didn't take himself that seriously. And the humble man, he doesn't get crushed because, again, there's not an ego to be bruised. You know, real humility is when you can hear the truth about yourself without getting angry. That old saint, St. Francis of Assisi, what he used to do, if anybody would compliment him, he'd turn to one of the guys he discipled and he'd say, tell me something true about myself. And they'd be honest. They knew they had to be honest. And he'd say, thank you. It's good to hear the truth. He rejoiced in it. He didn't get angry. You know, real humility is entering into your heart when there is self-disinterest. You're just kind of bored by thinking about yourself. Somebody once said of William Carey, the father of modern missions, he is a superior man and appears to know nothing about it. He wouldn't even think about the fact that he was translating the Bible into like 26 different languages. He had better stuff to think about, like God's word. You know, I think of humility, I think of, not that he was a Christian, but Teddy Roosevelt. There's a great story of Teddy Roosevelt when he's at Harvard and he's going into the gym to do his workout. And this other guy ends up being his friend. He's a big jock. He's on the football team. And he's watching Teddy Roosevelt on these parallel bars. And listen to what this guy said. What a humble-minded chap this must be to be willing to give such a ladylike exhibition in a public place. Teddy Roosevelt, he didn't care. He wasn't in the gym to impress anybody. He had his workout, he was going to get it done, and he didn't care what you thought he wasn't thinking about himself. Guys, real humility is taking root when there is a kind of gentle fearlessness before men. Like what you see in the Apostle Paul. When he says, you know, we're not like so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as before God, we speak the truth in the sight of men. This is why he could be an ambassador of Christ. If Peter needed a rebuke, he could give it. Hey, if the emperor of Rome needed a rebuke, he could give it. Because the humble man is so aware of the God that he serves that he doesn't think about the stature of other people.
It was said of John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer, that Queen Mary feared his prayers more than any foreign army. He used to print tracts about things like the monstrous regiment of women. You wouldn't think he's a humble man, but listen to what Spurgeon says about Knox. Very likely the most humble man in the world won't bend to anybody. John Knox was a truly humble man. Yet if you saw him march before Queen Mary with a Bible in his hand to reprove her, you would have rashly said, "What a proud man." The strength came not from arrogance, not from pride, but from humility. Because there was someone a lot bigger in this universe than Queen Mary. And his name was Jehovah. I'll give you one last one. You know, real humility is beginning to take root when there is a defiant hope. And what I mean by defiant hope is what we've looked at in Romans 4. Hope against hope. When you hope in the midst of suffering and affliction. How many promises do we have in the Bible that God moves toward the humble man? Psalm 34, he talks about the Lord hears the cry of the righteous and delivers him from all of his trouble. You're thinking, who is the righteous man? The next verse tells us. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and rescues those who have a contrite spirit. Guys, what do we hear in Psalm 51? You know, David says, "I give you the sacrifices and offerings, these you don't delight in. A broken and contrite spirit, these you will not despise." Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You will glorify me." I mean, think of Isaiah. We've already talked about it. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. "I dwell in the high and lofty place with him who has a humble and contrite spirit." Guys, Isaiah 64, "Since the beginning of the world, ear has not heard, eye has not seen another God beside you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him." The thing we can know when we're being humbled is not that God is distant, but that he's awkwardly close. That's why an old writer in the church said, "And when you perceive that you are being humiliated, look on it as a sign of the sure guarantee that grace is on the way." And so let me encourage you guys with this definition. Accept the truth that before God you are nothing, you have nothing, you can do nothing, and therefore be totally reliant upon him and be totally available to him. And that'll be the mark of humility in your lives.